We are continuing in the book of Exodus, and we will continue in the book of Exodus even through Advent, and we will explain that as we go along, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and it all connects together, comes together in one grand story, and we're grateful for that. So let's pray a prayer of gratitude this morning for those things that are ours in Christ. Would you join with me, please? Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude for who you are, a holy and righteous God, high and exalted and lifted up. The earth is your footstool. You dwell in places that we cannot even begin to imagine. They're described in Scripture by people who have seen the vision, but their words were inadequate to describe how great and marvelous you are. Father, would you lift up our eyes to see you this morning, to understand what kind of a God you are that we have to do with, how wonderful and privileged it is to be called into your presence, to be your children. May we please you in all that we do. We're being your redeemed. Thank you that we come this morning boldly, confidently, and yet with fear into the throne room of grace because Christ has led the way for us. We thank you that we are clothed not in our own righteousness, but in his alone. We pray that that righteousness would result in our lives, righteous thoughts and righteous words and righteous deeds. So we turn to your word and pray to be trained by it. And we ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We're going to look at chapter 19 in Exodus this morning, so I invite you to turn there with me. We've already read a portion of chapter 19, but I'd like us to read this morning verses 16 through 25, the last portion of Exodus 19. So if you turn there, if you have your Bibles, Exodus 19, if you have a tablet or a phone or some other form, please turn there. And would you please stand as we read God's word? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, the word of God. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God's people said, Amen. Would you please be seated? We are entering the season of Advent, and this morning we're really talking about the advent of the law. The word Advent means the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. We talk about Advent as those first four Sundays in the Christmas season before Christmas Day. talking about the advent of Christ, because in Christian theology, Advent is the coming of the Lord, or the second coming of the Lord. And every year in the church calendar, we're not a liturgical church, but we do practice Advent because it is an important part of our heritage as Christians, as well as our nation and our tradition here, to prepare ourselves for that Sunday, that Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever day it is, that Christmas day, to prepare ourselves to worship the newborn King, to prepare our hearts, to prepare our lives. And so all sorts of preparations are already going about for all of us. That's Advent. And in a similar vein, we see the advent of the law in the passage that we're reading. This is the build-up to the Ten Commandments, chapter 19 is. This is about the preparation of the people to receive the law of God. They are a special people whom God has already chosen. They have a special place before Him as Israel. Still, they must be especially prepared for what comes next, because God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to give you words that you are to follow. It is the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law. The story is very dramatic, very extremely dramatic. It's a pivotal story in the history of Israel, because this is their charter as a nation. They've been redeemed, but now this is God giving to them. This is how you live as my people, with the law. It is the next major section in the book of Exodus. If we were to show an outline of the book of Exodus, you could divide it basically in two ways. The first 18 chapters are the redemption from Egypt. The 19 through the rest of the book is the giving of the law and their response. And so this is a pivotal moment where we are turning from the whole redemption story to God giving them a law and saying, this is who you are to be as a people. In this story, if I have counted correctly, Moses goes up and down this mountain four times. He goes up, he comes down, he goes up, he comes down, he goes up, he comes down. At the end, he is in the presence of God. And there are two things that I want you to understand, two theological terms that we can define this morning besides Advent. And those terms are these: transcendence and immanence. Transcendence and immanence. Because we are going to see that God is transcendent. He is a God who is beyond our ability to approach. Transcendence is this: God's distance from His creatures because of His holiness and greatness. To transcend means to go beyond. And God goes beyond anything that He ever created. He is totally other, as the theologians say. He has this otherness about Him. He is not part of creation. He is an other being, and He is transcendent beyond everything that he created. He is totally different. There is nothing and no one like Him. He is a separate being from, there is God, and there is all that God created. And He is transcendent and therefore unapproachable by us. At the same time, theologians talk about the immanence of God, that is His nearness and relatedness to His creatures. And ever since the fall of man, God has tried to draw people to Himself and provide a way for us to draw close to Him and to know Him and to have intimacy with Him, to be personal with Him and to have a relationship with Him. Both of these are true at once. God is transcendent and God is immanent. But we cannot understand the immanence of God without first understanding His transcendence. We want to get it the other way, particularly in our particular culture and time. We want to just come right into the presence of God and barge into His presence, and we're just great buddies, and He's just another person like me. No, He's not. Before you can understand the privilege of that immanence and a relationship with Him, we must understand how transcendent He is, that He is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. So in the story, the Lord is teaching His people these things, and He's teaching them to us as well. So just like the sons of Israel, we too must strive to understand God's call on us to be His people. We have to struggle to understand God's call on us to be his people. Because if you are a child of God, then you are his son, you are his child. And to understand that completely is something that we will spend the rest of our lives doing. We must strive to understand that just as the people of Israel were. And so in these first eight verses, God is going to give to Moses, to give to the people the purpose of why this law is coming. The location of the story we see in the first few verses here, verses 1 and 2. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Some versions say in the third moon. And I think that is a better way of looking at it, because I think about 3 months have passed. So in this third month, they, after having come out of Egypt, having gone through the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Later in the text, it is named Sinai. Sinai is in the southern Sinai Peninsula, a mountain of about 7,500 feet, so it's pretty tall. It's taller than Mount Spokane. The valley floor is about 5,000 feet. And this is the same mountain where the Lord first called Moses. Remember back in chapter 3, he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God at this mountain." You're going to know it was me in months to come when you come back here and you worship at this mountain. It is being fulfilled. All that we have seen in all those chapters and the going to Pharaoh and the plagues and the deliverance and all that has taken place, the disobedience, and now they arrive at the mountain to worship God just as he predicted back in chapter 3. And God is about to make this covenant with his people. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel." So he says, I want you to go and tell them, and this is what I want you to tell them. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He reminds them of what he's done for them. So he reminds them all that he has done. "You know all that I did to the Egyptians? I did that for you." Just like an eagle bears up its young, "I loved you, I rescued you, I protected you. This was for you." This was God's intimate, loving, powerful involvement in their lives. And what he has done then is the basis for their faith to follow. He says now in verse 5, "Now then, because of all that I have done for you, all the things that you have seen, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my own possession. This is what I've done. This is what you are to do." Because of his faithfulness, they are to obey what he is about to command them. The Ten Commandments and the law that follows, their obedience should always be based upon his faithfulness to them in the past, just like us. Why do we obey God? Because he is faithful and has demonstrated his faithfulness to us. This is not an obedience unto salvation, because they are already a redeemed people. God never says, "If you keep my commandments, I'll save you." He says, "If you throw yourself on my mercy, I will save you, and then you must keep my commandments." And obedience is the fruit of true faith in God. And that's what he's saying to them. And if they do this, they will become a specially chosen people among all the other nations on earth. He says in verse 5 again, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," he's making a covenant with them, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." All the nations already belong to him. All the world belongs to him because he made it. But he said, "You, I'm making a covenant with you as a special people, and you will be my possession, my chosen people, those whom I have redeemed." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. a kingdom that has priests, and a holy nation, a nation that is set apart for him and distinct from all the other nations. All people are important to God because they are made in his image. All the nations belong to him. But this nation, at this time, God says, I have redeemed you on eagle's wings. You belong to me, and you are a special, holy, set-apart nation. They are God's chosen, but they are not yet, in a sense, a full-fledged nation. It's like he's going to give to them the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the responsibility of nations as a nation as the law that is given. All nations have laws, and at this point, all they have is a leader, Moses. All they have is a history, but now they will be a nation with this charter. They will become a kingdom of priests. They will become a holy nation. And the response of the people in verses 7 and 8 is this. Moses came down, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. It's kind of like, okay, here it is. This is what the Lord said. Remember what he did for you? If you believe in him and obey his commands, this is what he's going to do for you now. You're going to become this great nation. Verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Amen. And Moses brought the words back, the words of the people to the Lord. So he goes back up on the mountain. He went up, he came down, he goes back up. The people respond that they will do all that is commanded. For us in the New Testament, it's like the demands of discipleship, isn't it? When we are presented with the demands of discipleship, what are the demands of discipleship? You're to love him above all else. You're to follow him above all else. You're to give up everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must answer affirmatively with all of our being when he says to you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength and your neighbor as yourself. And you must keep all of my commandments out of love. And our answer should be, all that you have said we will do. Because of his faithfulness. Because we are redeemed by him. Because he has done such great things for us. Baptism is part of that, by the way. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And baptism is a ceremonial washing, just like we're going to see that these people are going to consecrate themselves. It is this ceremonial way in which we say, this is what has happened to me. My sins have been washed away. I am a new person, and I have said to the Lord, all that you have said I will do, and I will obey, and I will follow you all of my life. And that's what baptism is all about as well. So, those first eight verses, he is saying to us that we too must strive to understand God's call on us as his people. And so our lesson is this. We too have been bought with a price. And we must embrace our identity as God's people. He is saying to the Israelites, you must embrace your identity as those who are possessed, who are the possession of God, those who have been redeemed. And for us, the same thing is true. We are redeemed. We are bought with a price. What is the price, by the way? The life of Christ. By his blood we have been redeemed, and we are to therefore glorify him in our mortal flesh, in our bodies, and we have to struggle to embrace and live out our identity as God's people and God's chosen. Titus 2, 13 and 14 says it this way, looking for the blessed hope. This is the second advent. We're looking for the second advent, the blessed hope, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself, to make holy for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christian, you belong to him. You are his property. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing that you belong to him. You are his and he is yours. And he has a right to to call you to obedience and to bless you, and he has the ability to do so as well. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, quoting Exodus 19, but speaking of us as believers, says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see it there again. We are God's own possession. But what's the purpose? To be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, is that we represent the Lord. We represent God to the world in which we live. This whole thing that's happening in Exodus 19 is a partial restoration of the responsibility that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, you are made in my image. And being made in the image meant that we are to be like him and we are to represent him the world. And Adam and Eve were given that responsibility to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the earth. But sin marred that image of God. And now God is rebuilding it, first through the nation of Israel. Israel is to be a light to the nations. They're not going to keep the covenant, by the way, that God is making with them. So God makes a new one. A new covenant which Christ began the night in which he was betrayed. We said, this is the new covenant in my blood, in his life. And so he will mediate the presence of God through us now. Later, then, in the ministry of Christ and now in the church, the ultimate restoration of God's purpose of his image to be seen in the world by his creation of men will be realized through us and at Christ's return. And that's what is happening, is moving toward God fulfilling what had been lost in the fall. So what a privilege that is for us right now. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and our responsibility is to be to others, to show to others. This is what God looks like, and he is found through Jesus Christ. And we represent him to the world, and we show others what God is like by our lives and by our words. And that's our responsibility. That's the law that is binding upon us now. So we struggle to understand that. It's a great privilege, and I don't think we really get it completely ever in this life. The second thing we see in our passage that was true of the Israelites, but is true for us as well, is that we must take seriously his call for us to live prepared lives. We have to take very seriously that God, if he owns us and we are his possession, we belong to him. And there's a purpose in that. He wants us to live a prepared life. He is going to tell the people now in verses 9 through 15, he says to Moses, get the people ready. Get them prepared for my coming. Get them prepared for my advent, my appearing on the mountain. That's what we're doing right now for Christmas. We're preparing for the advent of Christ on Christmas Day, and we do that by shopping and baking and singing and celebrating till the day that we celebrate Christmas. But our hearts need to be prepared as well. Our lives need to be prepared for the coming of Christ. We're looking to the second advent of Christ, and we are to be a prepared people so that when he comes, we do not shrink at his coming, but we embrace it and are joyful that he has come for us. So the Israelites are supposed to prepare themselves. Verse 9 says this, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. He says, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come in a thick cloud. And the purpose that I'm coming in a thick cloud, that you may hear what I speak to you. In other words, the reason I'm coming with this great show is I want you to remember this, and it is going to be memorable. There's going to be this incredible display. You'll never forget it. And I am coming in this fashion so that you might hear my words and that you might believe those words. The purpose of hearing this memorable message is that they may believe in Moses as God's chosen mediator. The rest of the time that they're with Moses, they're to follow him and to believe in him as the one whom God has chosen to lead his people. The Lord is coming in this great theophany. Remember the word theophany? Theophany is a manifestation, a physical manifestation of the invisible God. Sometimes it's thunder, sometimes it's lightning, sometimes it's an angel, sometimes it's a whirlwind. It's many, many things. But a theophany is this physical manifestation of an invisible God, because no one can see God. And the only way we can see him is he has to make something visible for us to understand his greatness and his power. And so the people are told to consecrate themselves. Verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. It's the word, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and this is the verb of that. So they are to make themselves holy, set apart. They are to consecrate themselves today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Washing of the garments is always throughout the Scripture a picture of cleansing and renewing. They are to consecrate themselves, their hearts. And even on the outside, they're to wash their garments. That's a picture that you see throughout the Scriptures of those who are clothed in righteous raiment, in white clothes, because they have been cleansed and they have been made new. And when you think about these people out in the desert, how many pairs of clean clothes do you think they had? Probably not too many, or perhaps none at all. So this is a big thing. You have to put on your Sunday best. You need to take your Saturday night bath, and you need to be ready because Sunday's coming, and the Lord is going to appear in this great theophany, and you must be ready in your heart, in your mind, and in your body. They are to be set apart to be made holy, unique, only for his purpose. How many of you used special dishes for Thanksgiving meal this week? Have you used your china? Raise your hands. How often do you use that china? Once or twice a year, right? Sits in a closet. It just sits there all this time. Why? It is reserved for a specific and special purpose. Once or twice a year on a special occasion, you take out these dishes and it's part of a celebration. They're holy in a sense. They're set apart for a purpose. And God's people have been made holy, that is, set apart for his purpose. Unique to him. Different from all the other dishes. Not common, like the stuff that bounces off the floor that's in your cabinet. The stuff that doesn't break. The stuff that has scratches on it that you use every day. That's common. You're not common. You've been made holy. You've been set apart. And then he says, consecrate themselves in verse 11, and let them be ready for the third day. You see the drama, the anticipation that is building on the first day, on the second day, today and tomorrow. Then on the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. God is everywhere at once, right? We know that he's with them, but the Lord coming down tells us the direction in which he will come down. He's thought of as being in heaven, and indeed he is. And so God coming down on the mountain in the sight of all people, where they're not going to see God himself, but they will see a theophany, a manifestation of God in a physical way, and it will be memorable. They will never, ever forget it. God is serious about this. He says in verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch its border. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. no hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live." Here's the mountain of Sinai. And they're to build this a perimeter. I don't know how they marked it out, but somehow maybe they went and marked it off with stones or put something in the ground. And they said, "Everybody, do not go past that boundary, because God is serious about this. It's a holy mountain. God is transcendent. He is unapproachable. And if you go past that boundary, you will die." And the responsibility for their death was upon the Israelites. They were to stone that person or to shoot them through on the other side of the boundary. They could not go through and drag them out. They could not go through and recover the body, because they would be violating the same command that God had given. God is holy and they are not. They cannot go near or touch the holy mountain. The consequences are severe. They are emphatic. You shall surely be put to death. God is not to be trifled with, because he's coming on this mountain and he is going to give to them words that they are to live by. And he is telling them that I am totally serious about these words. Then he says, the last part of verse 13, "When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. Then, and not only then, when they hear the shofar," that's what this is, the shofar, the ram's horn, "when it blasts, then they come near to the mountain. But not until then, for the first day today, and then tomorrow, they're to consecrate themselves, prepare themselves. And then the next day, when they hear that shofar, then they can come near, but before that, don't even go close." Then he said, Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. You see, Moses went up, Moses came down once again. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." This does not mean that there is something wrong with, it's obviously a euphemism for sexual relations. He is not saying that there is something wrong with sexual intimacy, because this is something that God created before the fall with Adam and Eve. It is a beautiful and holy thing that God has made for a husband and wife within the confines of marriage. But in some places, like in 1 Corinthians and like here, some things are to be laid aside. Some things we don't want to bother with them, or to think about them, or to be drawn to them. In 1 Corinthians, "For a time, be abstinent to seek these spiritual things." And God is saying that to them here as well. Purify yourselves, consecrate yourselves from any earthly craving, so that you might focus on this one thing at this one time. You can see the seriousness of God here, and how it is for us to understand that we too must live lives of preparation. Some lessons. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Kind of what this is saying, isn't it? All these people are sinful. God is not. God is holy. The mountain was unapproachable. And in a dramatic way, God was teaching the people that the distance between a holy God and a sinful people is incalculable. It's not a matter of miles or distance. When we say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's not the distance between here and Hawaii. You cannot calculate it. He is unapproachable. He is transcendent. And the structure of the Old Testament worship emphasizes this. Remember later, Nadab and Abihu, who treated God as common, and they rushed into the presence of God and they were killed. And the Old Testament worship emphasizes the unapproachable holiness of God. And man's sinfulness, the tabernacle, they built a fence around it. You just can't walk into it at any time. It is special, it is holy, it is unique. The veil over the Holy of Holies. You just can't open it up and look in there. You can't do that. God is holy. Only the priests could minister in the tabernacle, his chosen mediators at that time. And even they had to consecrate themselves. And then only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies one time a year. See, all of those things are saying to us and give us this message, draw nearer, yes, but only through the means stipulated by God, because he is transcendent. And he is high, and he is holy, and he is lifted up. Second of all, we must therefore take seriously the holiness of the Lord and his call on our lives to be holy. He is holy. We are called to be holy. We must take him seriously and approach him appropriately. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 say this, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're made in the image of God. We are to represent him to the world. We are to be like him. And what is he like? He's holy. That doesn't mean we're better than others. It means we're different than others. We live like him. We have a whole other set of values and calling that comes from heaven above. And that holiness is something that only he can provide for us. So we are to be holy as he is holy. The third thing we see this morning from the portion that we read in verses 16 through 25 is that we can only approach God through his appointed means. Only the way that he makes for us, not our way, not anyone else's way. And in verses 16 through 25, we see the theophany, we see the manifestation of God, we see the presence of God as he comes down on the mountain. We see what he has chosen to reveal to his people. This is how he shows them what he is like. Verses 16 and 17. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This was meant to inspire fear. Fear, yes. They should be afraid because God is transcendent. In chapter 20, he's going to give the other side of that. He's going to say, do not be afraid, but fear the Lord. If you have a proper respect and fear of God, you don't fear judgment, because perfect love casts out all judgment. But you must take him seriously, and you must not fear him in the proper sense. Verse 17, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain around the boundary. They're not at the boundary yet, but just kind of up at the precipice. Verse 18 gives the description of it. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And you see this up and this down and this up and the down. Moses goes up and he comes down, up and down. It's all this picture of this mediation of God with Moses of his people. God is high and transcendent, but he is immanent through Moses. The fire comes down, the smoke goes up like a furnace. Verse 19. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord came down and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. He's repeating what he had already said. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. It's kind of like, you already told us this. God knows their hearts. He knows the people are foolish. He says, you need to tell them again. We need to be reminded over and over again of these kinds of truths. Don't allow the people to come up, because people are prone to wander. They will take it for granted. They want to gaze. They're out of curiosity. We do things that we should not do. We dabble in things that do not belong to us. And in fascination of the mystery of all this, people would have gone forth and been put to death. God in his mercy is warning them against this. Verses 24 and 25, then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them, here it is, guys, one more time, don't go up there. I'm warning you. And God is merciful in that warning. Some lessons. We cannot approach a holy God except through the means that he has provided. If we approach him on our own means, we do so at our own peril. And people have throughout all of human history made up all sorts of religions and all sorts of ways to approach a holy God. And they always come short. In the Old Testament, there was always a mediator, and that's what Moses was. For us now, we can approach God, but only through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The only way to him now is through Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the one mediator. Have you believed in him? Have you recognized your sinfulness? Have you recognized his holiness? Have you thrown yourself on his mercy and said, I believe. I am sinful. I believe that Christ has instituted the new covenant in his blood and died for me to take away my sins. That is the gospel message. That's the good news God provides for us in the New Testament. The summary in all of this are these three things. You have a new identity in Christ as his redeemed. That's who you are. Beloved of God, holy, chosen, redeemed, unique, special. That is who you are in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ. Second of all, you have a new purpose to represent God to the world, holy as he is holy. That is your purpose in life, to be pleasing to him and to demonstrate to others, this is my God, this is the true God and the one and living God, and you can know him through this mediator, Jesus Christ. And third, you have a new and continual relationship with the holy God through his Son. That relationship means access. You can come to him at any time. He's provided the way. Christ has led the way, and he wants us, he invites us to fellowship with him. And imagine, we think of those Israelites and all that they saw. Man, if I would have seen that, I would have obeyed the Lord. Really? You have more. You have the completed Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit who lives in you, and the invitation that any time you want, you can sit at my feet and talk and worship and fellowship. They could not do that. They couldn't come near. But you can. Make use of it. Make use of the access that he has given to you. Which all brings us to Advent once again. It's a good introduction to Advent, because Advent is about coming to the Lord, or the coming of the Lord rather. And about Advent is about how a sinful people can approach a holy God. But God is the one who initiates the contact. It's not you. You're not out there searching for him. He is searching for you, and he is drawing you. You know why? We would not come on our own, and we cannot come on our own. And the New Testament emphasizes the nearness of God, the imminence of God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew says. Hebrews 10 says, let us therefore draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You have been consecrated. You have been set apart. Advent is God initiating His plan to bring us to Himself. And that same God on that mountain was in the manger. Came in a manger. The second Advent, or the Advent of the Lord in a manger, in a baby, so that we could understand Him and draw near. On Mount Sinai was a miraculous event. It was a miracle to see this theophany of God. But there was also a miraculous night in which Jesus was born. That was a holy night, a miraculous night. Matthew says this, she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. For unto us a son is given, for unto us a child is born. So we have the advent of the law, but now we are celebrating the advent of Christ. Father, thank You for this great story. It is a story of great seriousness and great tension and drama. And we thank You that that drama is fulfilled in a baby in a manger. We thank You that that tension is released in His resurrection on our behalf. Thank You that we can boldly come into His presence by faith in Him. May we live prepared lives, understanding our calling. And may we approach You every single day through Christ our Lord. Amen.